Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. We are concluding a series today through the Beatitudes. So we've been in this series now. This is the ninth week in this series where we're going one by one through these short little pithy sayings, these teachings of Jesus that are the opening part of a greater sermon called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. So we're in the very beginning of Matthew chapter 5, and we've covered quite a bit already as we've looked at quite a few different things, the way that Jesus wants us to live, living the way of Jesus. I want to begin by starting at the beginning and reading where we've been so far, just so you kind of get an idea of all the different topics and themes and things that we've discussed, and then we will pause for a second and introduce today's concluding beatitude. So we're in Matthew chapter 5. If you want to turn there in your Bible or get it on your phone, if you have the YouVersion Bible app, you can find First Century Church on the Events tab and follow along with us that way as well. That's available for you as well. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 8 to begin, and here is what happens in Matthew chapter 5. It says, "Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God," or children of God. That's where we spent the last 8 weeks, is going through these kind of one by one, these little teachings of Jesus. And what Jesus is doing, as we've said throughout, is he is describing a type of person living a type of life. And the kind of person and life he's describing is the key word that's repeated over and over and over, and that is blessed. In these teachings, Jesus is describing a blessed person who is actively living a blessed way of life. And the way that we've described that or fleshed that out through this series is he's describing a blessed person. This is the kind of life they live. They live a life of happiness and wholeness, and they live a life that promotes mutual human flourishing. This is the kind of life that every one of these teachings points to. Now, in some, even as we'll see today a little bit, some of these, there is a futuristic part of this. He's promising something that's not quite here, at least fully yet. But in reality, in all of these, he's describing actively a blessed person who lives this way. They're not going to be blessed if they live this way. What he's trying to get us to understand is the person that lives the way I'm describing is a blessed person because they're living a blessed way that is full of happiness, wholeness, and mutual human flourishing. So we've seen how this has worked out in all these weeks so far, but this final beatitude is a bit different. Because the ones so far, the first really seven of them, this is the eighth one technically, the first seven are actions that are done by us, okay? We are merciful, we, you know, seek righteousness, all these things. We're doing these things. These are actions done by us. However, this last beatitude includes an action done to us. So it flips it a little bit at the very end. So let's read it here, this last beatitude. Pick it up at verse number 9. It's Matthew 5, verses 9 through 12 is the final part of this opening section here called the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Again, these are actions done to us in this case. Something's happening to the blessed person now. So far, I've lived out a blessed way of life as a blessed person by doing certain things, but now it's being reversed. Now the target is us. So this is what one scholar calls unanticipated flourishing. Remember, a blessed person is living a life that promotes mutual human flourishing, but Jesus says even the person in this unanticipated way flourishes. Even though this is happening to you, it's the same word that describes even this that happens to you. You are blessed when these things happen to you. You are blessed, he says, when you're persecuted. It makes sense that when I live a certain way, it's happy and whole and flourishing. It makes total sense so far. This one is a bit harder to grasp. It's harder to understand. It's harder to accept, honestly, which we'll try to do that today. But it's the same word, blessed, describes even those who are persecuted. Jesus is saying we find happiness, wholeness, and flourishing even when persecuted. He says, blessed are the persecuted. So this is a specific thing, though. He says persecuted for my sake, for the sake of faith in him, for the gospel, for taking a stand in him. I referenced this pastor and author from the 20th century a couple weeks ago, but Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in treating this last section here of the Beatitudes, he says, be careful. He says, if you're objectionable about your faith, that's not necessarily being persecuted. When people don't want you to approach them in this antagonistic way. He says, if you're persecuted in that way, it's not really the persecution that Jesus is talking about. He's not saying if you're foolish or doing wrong, that's persecution if you have people come against you. He's saying, no, it's on account of true, proper faith in Christ, taking a stand for Jesus in our faith. It's an unanticipated flourishing. But it brings up a question that we must ask and answer, and that is this question. Are we persecuted? If Jesus is describing a specific person living a specific way of life, okay, I have to ask myself, me, Stephen, am I persecuted in the way that Jesus is describing? And I would answer that question humbly for those of us in this room, most people in the Western world, the answer to that is no. Not in the way that we see in classical early Christianity. Not in the way in which we see in much of the modern world. Not to the same degree in any way are we persecuted like what Jesus seems to be describing. Let's look at the history of this. So the first couple hundred years of Christianity was very dangerous. It was a dangerous game to play. It was a dangerous way to live. Yet people faithfully followed Jesus even despite persecution. So we have Stephen and the book of Acts, who was the first recorded Christian martyr who was stoned to death. I'm going to list a few kind of the classic people in the first century here. James, the brother of Jesus, was thrown off the roof of the temple and then stoned and clubbed to death. Andrew, the disciple of Christ, was crucified in the shape of an X. Jude was beheaded and then chopped up by an axe. Peter was famously crucified upside down. He was about to be crucified, and the legend has it that he begged to not be crucified in the same way as his Lord. I'm not worried to be crucified. So he requested to be turned upside down, and that's what they apparently did. Even though the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, at the end of Acts, he's just kind of ministering and under house arrest, church history tells us that he was then later beheaded for his faith in or around Rome. And then for 100 or so years even after that, Christians are then gathered and arrested and thrown into arenas to be killed by gladiators or mauled by lions or bears or other animals as sport, just because they are Christians. So I think it's safe to say we're not quite at that level here in the U.S. of A, are we? We are very fortunate, we're very blessed at this point to not be facing that level, that type of persecution, which I'm not complaining necessarily. However, there's an old saying that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And so if we wonder maybe why the church has stagnated in this country, it could be because we've had it too good for too long. I'm not welcoming persecution necessarily. I'm just saying if it happens, it may not be the worst thing for the church if it does. But then there are many places around the world where it is still very, very dangerous to be a Christian. Let's look at just quickly two of the other major world players in our geopolitics. If we look at Russia and China, it is extremely dangerous to be an open Christian in these two major world powers. So back in July of 2016, Russia issued what's called the Yarovaya Law, which makes it illegal to evangelize outside of a church building. So this includes in the public square, it includes in shops in any city, it includes restaurants, it even includes your own home. If you're not in a state-sanctioned church building, there is no evangelization allowed. It includes online activity. So if the government is looking at what you're doing and they see that you're trying to evangelize to people or talk about Jesus, we have our ways. You know, that's what the Russians will do. They'll, you know, come to your door, that sort of thing. So under the law, the fine for at least the first offense is $780 American per person. Or if an organization is found to be involved, they can be fined $15,500 American for the organization. And then the fines will increase strongly if there's a second, third, beyond offense. Obviously, non-residents, which would include missionaries doing missionary work, if they're found out, they can be deported. And that's best case scenario for a non-citizen in Russia. And that is effective right now. What about in China? What are the laws there? So in the mid-1990s, there's always been, you know, a church-sanctioned idea in China as well. But in the early to mid-1990s, they really clamped down on their laws about anti-evangelizing as well. And then really, every two or three years, they add more laws and get more strict and more strict and more strict. So as of 2024, there were reports that even Chinese citizens going to state-sanctioned churches had to pre-register on an app on their phone to get admittance in. And when they show up, there's face recognition cameras at the entrance to keep track of every single person and if they're coming, if they're not, who didn't show up, who's trying to get in that didn't sign in. So these kinds of things are happening in China right now. In addition to that, there was an article from February of 2024 from the Church Times, which is a UK publication, and it talks about the restriction of youth going to church in China. Here's a quote from that article from February of 2024. It says this: "For some years, there has been a regulation in existence that says people under the age of 18 should not be going to places of worship. And that is even in state-controlled churches. Restrictions have been increasingly tightened over the last few years. It's been worsening over the last decade under President Xi Jinping." So the Chinese government is attempting to kill the church naturally. If we restrict anyone under 18 from entering a church, if we make it against our laws for them to enter even church, even state-sanctioned churches, well, then in a generation or two, there's going to be hardly any Christians left. That's the plan. That's the goal of the government. And then in May 1st of 2025, just a couple months ago from now, they clamped down. There was already an existing law, but it was revised. The name of the law, it's a long name, Implementation Rules for the Administration of Religious Activities of Foreigners in the People's Republic of China. Couldn't they like make that name a little bit shorter, you would think? No. What they say is, we hate church. That should be the name of the law. We hate church, right? So it's similar to the law we mentioned a minute ago in Russia, where under this law, the following, quote, religious activities are illegal: public importing of religious books, especially Bibles, quote, interfering with or controlling Chinese religious groups — that's extremely vague, intentionally so — establishing religious organizations outside of the state, again, pretty vague, promoting, quote, religious extremism, which that can be a blanket statement for anything that the government doesn't approve of, inviting Chinese citizens to join a different religion, producing or selling religious books, organizing religious education and training, or accepting donations from Chinese organizations or citizens for religious purposes. That pretty much takes care of pretty much anything that a church or a Christian would want to do. This is what the government of these major nations that are big players in our modern world are doing to the church. Violations of this law result in penalties including fines, property seizure, deportation of non-citizens, and obviously imprisonment. And it would obviously increase if there's multiple violations of this law. So it's not hunky-dory everywhere. Again, we have it so good. We can openly come here. We can check in on Facebook, and it's a good thing. It's not like, oh, I have to hide where I'm going. We don't have cameras to check and make you, you know, check your eyeballs and make sure it's you and all that. That's not where we live. It's a very foreign, you know, no pun intended, it's a very foreign thing to us, but it still is happening in our modern world. There's also an organization called Open Doors, and they do an annual survey. They keep track of yearly statistics on these types of things. And so the latest one that just came out was from September of 2024. It captured the stats from the year before, and it lists like the most dangerous countries for Christians. We'll get to that in a second. But here's some of the stats from this report from just this last year in our world right now. Approximately 380 million Christians experience high, very high, or extreme persecution. In that last year, over 200,000 Christians were displaced, either just from their homes or from the country that they were living in. This report says, quote, Christians remain one of the most persecuted religious groups in the world. It goes on to say, Christians throughout the world continue to risk imprisonment, loss of home and assets, torture, beheadings, and even death as a result of their faith. And they also list, they have a top, here's the top 10, according to Open Doors from 2024, the top 10 most dangerous countries for Christians currently, right now in the world. Number one for at least 22 years straight is North Korea. The most dangerous place for a Christian is North Korea. Here's the rest of the list, 2 through 10. Somalia, Yemen, Libya, Sudan, Eritrea, Nigeria, Pakistan, Iran, Afghanistan. That's the top 10 in the list. And actually, an interesting thing that I noticed here is that number 31, you wouldn't think that's high, but number 31 is pretty high. The 31st most dangerous country in the world currently for Christians is Mexico, on our border. So it's not like it's an ocean away all the time. For Christians, much of the world is a very dangerous place to be. According to Open Doors, 4,476 Christians were killed for their faith within that last year. That's 12 people a day. 7,679 churches or public Christian properties were destroyed or attacked within that last 12-month period. And Jesus says this kind of person is blessed. It doesn't seem to make any logical sense in how we view that word. How is that person happy, whole, and flourishing? I would argue, though, if you talk to these Christians who are facing this type of persecution, more than likely, they have much more joy than the average American Christian. If you talk to them, you will see clearly they more than likely have a much deeper, richer faith than most American or Western Christians. That's the blessing of living this kind of way that Jesus talks about. Again, it doesn't make any sense on the surface, but when it happens and we see it and we see people still risk it. Why? Because they're living a blessed way. They're a blessed person living a blessed way, even in persecution. So this puts things into perspective, I think, for us a little bit, and what it should cause us to do. What I'm not doing, I'm not saying feel guilty because you're not being persecuted. That's not the point of what we're talking about today at all. We should feel blessed in a different way that we have the freedoms that we have, and so God help us to exercise those freedoms, to openly, publicly live out our faith, okay? It should also cause us to pray for the persecuted church. Pray for their protection, for their preservation. Pray that God would keep them and protect them. We want to pray for them in this way. So the problem so far is, well then, does this scripture just not mean anything? to us? Is this just one where we say, oh, that's good for them, but I guess these few verses here, we've had so much application the last several weeks, but this verse just doesn't have any application at all? And I would argue that the Bible always has application, and I would look at really that verse 10 there, where we're going to jump off here for the rest of our time, is Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. I do think even in the West, where the physical persecution is not as prevalent, there is still much of that. And so the Bible does speak to us in this way. Although I would not classify what we would typically face as persecution, I do think that there is opposition to our faith, even in the West. Even though we got it so good, there is increasing opposition to the church at large in the West, coming from all sorts of directions. And so what I want to do with the rest of our time as we try to apply this practically is, how do we endure opposition? So there are things that we do face that are uncomfortable, that are maybe unfair, that do cause some fear or panic or alarm. And so what does the Bible tell us about how to endure opposition? So next week, we're going to start a series going through different psalms for the next 6 or 7 weeks. And so we're going to actually sort of dip our toes into that a little bit this week. It wasn't really an intentional thing on my part to talk about a psalm today as we get into a series in Psalms next week. But we are going to look at Psalm 56. And so again, if you have a Bible, you can turn there. We're going to read Psalm 56. And from that, in light of what Jesus says about blessed are those who are persecuted, reviled, lied about, mistreated, those types of things, as we try to pull that application for our setting and our culture now, I think Psalm 56 gives us some ways that we can endure any opposition that we may face for our faith. So let's read Psalm 56 here. It's 13 verses, so we'll read the whole thing. Just take a minute, and then we'll kind of look at three ways that we can endure opposition. So here it is. Psalm 56 says this. Oh God, have mercy on me, for people are hounding me. My foes attack me all day long. I am constantly hounded by those who slander me, and many are boldly attacking me. But when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. I praise God for what he has promised. I trust in God, so why should I be afraid? What can mere mortals do to me? They are always twisting what I say. They spend their days plotting to harm me. They come together to spy on me, watching every step, eager to kill me. Don't let them get away with their wickedness. In your anger, O God, bring them down. You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. My enemies will retreat when I call to you for help. This I know, God is on my side. I praise God for what he has promised. Yes, I praise the Lord for what he has promised. I trust in God, so why should I be afraid? What can mere mortals do to me? I will fulfill my vows to you, O God, and will offer a sacrifice of thanks for your help. For you have rescued me from death. You have kept my feet from slipping. So now I can walk in your presence, O God, in your life-giving light. As we work through this psalm for a few minutes today, we're going to see three ways that we can endure opposition, how we can endure opposition. Here's point number one from this psalm. Number one, don't fear. We see it near the beginning and near the end of this psalm. Why should I be afraid? The psalmist says. It reminds me also of another Old Testament story in 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha is the national prophet of Israel. He's taken over from Elijah, his predecessor. And so what's happening is the king of Aram is plotting to invade and overthrow Israel. And he's drawing up plans and sending troops into what he thinks is a very weak, vulnerable place. And every time his army gets there, Israel's army is already there waiting and ready for the attack. Every time. Over and over and over, every plan is thwarted. And so he's very frustrated and is asking his officials, what is going on? How do they know what we're doing before we even do it? And they say, well, they have this prophet named Elisha. He probably has some inside information. He's got the king's ear. He's probably letting him know. God's speaking to him, telling him what the plan is, and they're always ready. And so the king of Aram says, well, go get him and bring him to me. So this entire legion of army goes out to find Elisha, and they find where he's camped out, and they are surrounding his tent early in the morning. So as Elisha and his assistant are inside, they wake up for the morning. His assistant goes out and opens the door of their tent and sees they are surrounded by the armies of Aram. And he's understandably upset by this. He's afraid by this. And he kind of closes the door and backs back in and says, we have a problem. Okay, Elisha? And he's like, well, what's the problem? There's an army outside, and they're looking for you. And they found you, and they're going to now take you. And here, look at what Elisha does. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Here is Elisha's response to the situation. He says, don't be afraid, Elisha told him, for there are more on our side than on theirs. And I can just imagine the servant going back out and looking around saying, I don't see any reinforcements. There's only one army out there, and it ain't Israel, right? We are on our own, buddy. And so here's what Elisha does in verse 17. Then Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes and let him see. The Lord opened the young man's eyes, and when he looked up, he saw that the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. Elisha saw in the spirit what could not be seen in the natural. So that's why he said, don't be afraid. So when you do face opposition, certainly in your life, you have people that antagonize you. You have keyboard warriors that put stuff in the comments and tag you in it all the time. You've got family members that maybe have kicked you out of your family for your strong stances in your faith. You've got a former friend group that doesn't understand your current switch to Jesus. Why are you so, uppity about Jesus? Why are you such a stick in the mud now? You used to be so much fun. We used to love hanging out with you, but now we can't associate. We disassociate with you. Maybe that's the kind of opposition that you have faced. So in the natural, we see the opposition. However, the encouragement is don't fear. Don't fear. You might be outnumbered in your faith. Don't fear. You might be the only Christian in your entire family. Don't fear. You might be the only Christian in your workplace. Don't fear. Open your eyes. Maybe as you open your eyes at your workplace, you're going to find other secret Christians in your office. You never knew, and they never knew, and then you make this connection. You just have this sense, and now there's two of us, And so maybe you can now conquer the world, or at least your workplace. Maybe you look around at the current state of our culture and our country and you see that the dark clouds are rolling in and there's restrictions even in our own way of life and in faith in this country on the horizon. And maybe you fear about the future of the country. Don't fear. Don't fear. Don't fear about fitting in. Don't fear about not standing out. Don't fear. Don't shrink back in your workplace. Don't shrink back in your family. Don't shrink back in your neighborhood. Be bold. Don't fear. And in the culture, don't fold. Don't try to make these compromises to maybe not, rock the boat. No, don't fear. Don't fear. But no, this is what Jesus said over and over and over to his disciples. So when they're being arrested, when they're being mistreated, when they're being crucified, when they're being beheaded, Jesus told them ahead of time, this is the way it's going to be. Look at John 16, 33, the final long discourse that he has with his disciples before his crucifixion. John 16, 33, Jesus says, I have told you all this, which is really bad news, so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. Don't fear. Jesus has overcome. Don't fear. He is victorious. And then, by extension, you are victorious. So we don't have to fear. As the psalmist says, what can mere mortals do to me? Here's a second way that we can endure opposition. And this is a strange one, but we'll look at it for just a moment. Number two, don't fight. And by that, I mean don't resort to the tactics of those that are opposing you. There's a different way. There's a better way. Because as if you're a Christ follower, you have nothing to prove to anyone. Christ has saved you. He's redeemed you. He's called you. He's chosen you. You have nothing to prove to anyone. So don't live like you do. As a Christ follower, you're not trying to always win debates with everyone about everything, because probably you're not going to change their mind anyway. You're just going to get more frustrated. You're going to get more angry. You're going to get more tense. There's something larger at play. There's something bigger at stake. That's why we have to, again, open our eyes spiritually. The ancient monk, St. Francis of Assisi, he had this famous quote. You've probably heard it before. You might even have it on a bumper sticker on your car. He said, preach the gospel and use words if necessary. And Jesus says this as well. He says, you know, let your light shine before men so they will see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. So there is something to that. A consistent life dedicated to Jesus is the best defense to opposition that you face. But he does say, if necessary, use words. And that's why, to kind of connect with what Kim mentioned a few weeks ago, Jesus says in Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? Teach them to observe what I've commanded you. There's words that are at times important and essential in what we do in our life of faith, even with the opposition that we face. The key is that we use the right words in the right way with the right heart. This is what Peter says when he writes this in 1 Peter 3:17. Peter says, remember, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is what God wants, than to suffer for doing wrong. And in the context of that verse, what he's just talked about is being careful how we defend our faith. We don't want to fight dirty like the opposition that's coming against us. We don't want to use less than above board tactics when it comes to the discourse that we do or the actions that we take or even the attitude of our heart. We want to be careful that we don't fight in this kind of way. And in a similar way to the first point about not fearing is Ephesians 6 tells us the battles that we face are not flesh and blood physical battles. The opposition that you face, it looks like that person. It sounds like that person. Everything seems physical because we live in a physical, like Madonna said, in a material world, okay? And so we have to just know that we have to look beyond, under, through what we can see into spiritual ways of living and thinking and believing in this life of faith. That person is not your enemy. The enemy of our soul, Satan, there's a spiritual war going on. So we'll be careful not to just pick every fight we can about, there's this, you know, it's a buzzword now, the culture wars. We want to fight those in a specific way. We want to use biblical discernment. We want to believe biblical truths, but we're not looking to antagonize people just for the sake of antagonism. We don't want to do that. It's a spiritual battle. And if you look again at the psalm we looked at in verse 7, the psalmist says, oh God, in your anger, bring them down. Right? He doesn't say, in my anger, I will bring them down. Too often, that's our knee-jerk reaction. I'm going to bring them down. He says, no, God, in your anger, bring them down. In verse 9, he says, I call to you for help. Not, I've got this. I'm going to just go and, you know, like, kick butt and take names. That's not what I'm doing. He says, oh God, I call to you for help. So we want to see deeper. We want to see in a spiritual way and not fight in the same way that we are fought against. Don't fight. Here's the third way that we can endure opposition, and that is simply to be faithful. One encouraging thing about opposition, even at the level that we face, which is not much, as we've talked about in the grand scheme of church history or in the modern world, even now outside of the West, the encouraging thing about any opposition that we face is we're in good company, right? Jesus says this in John 15, 18 through 20. Again, the same discourse with his disciples right before he's arrested and crucified. Jesus says, if the world hates you, remember, it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you. And this, mid-second century, there was a man named Justin Martyr, who was one of the first, really, theologians of the early church. And he was arrested and brought before the Roman officials because he didn't sacrifice to the Roman gods. He and five other people, kind of in his small group, if you will, they were arrested and brought before this Roman tribunal. And they are given a chance to recant their faith and worship the Roman gods. But they refuse. Here's what he is quoted as saying in this moment. Facing certain death, here's what he says. "This is our desire, to be tortured for our Lord Jesus Christ, and so to be saved. For that will give us salvation and firm confidence at the more terrible universal tribunal of our Lord and Savior." When facing certain death, he said no. He remained faithful. They remained faithful. And then they were all tortured and beheaded. That same century, in the second century, there was a man named Polycarp, who was the bishop of the church in Smyrna, who was actually a disciple of the Apostle John. So we're talking just one generation removed from a disciple of Christ. This man, Polycarp, in a similar way, he refused to burn incense to the Roman emperor, so he was arrested. And as he's on trial, he has an opportunity to defend himself, right? Here's what he says. He says, 86 years I have served him. So he's 86 years old. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my God and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. So after this less than stellar defense to save himself, he is arrested, he is tied to a stake, and is lit on fire. However, the story goes, he refused to die. His body just did not burn up. And so the people around him then start stabbing him with spears. And as he is bleeding out and on fire, these are the final words of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna in the second century. He says, "I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs, I may share in the cup of Christ." These people, these men, remained faithful. And my challenge to us, again, as we are we may face opposition, but not to this level. If they remain faithful, God help us to remain faithful. Like, that mean tweet can't just make me give up my faith altogether. That one YouTube video down the rabbit trail can't cause me to just give it all away. There's got to be something more to our faith than that. Help us, God, to be faithful. One more verse as we close, and it's Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Here's what Paul says. Paul says, "I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead." Amen, Paul. I want that too. But the verse isn't over. He says, "I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death." The challenge from Paul is this: a life of faith is a call to faithfulness. A life of faith is a call to faithfulness. As a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, you are going to experience amazing highs. And it's easy, well, maybe it's not, but typically it's easy to be faithful in those moments. But what about the lowest of lows? Will you remain faithful? When everybody loves you and praises you and pats you on the back, it's easy to remain faithful. But how about when everybody leaves you and they talk about you on their way out? Will you still remain faithful? In the blessings and in the bad days, in the goodness and against the godless, with the awe of God and with the awful things that we face, with the supernatural and even in the suffering, will we be faithful? That's the challenge here from Paul and the encouragement from Jesus. A blessed person living a blessed life will remain faithful because they're a blessed person living a blessed life. And Jesus says to rejoice in the midst of persecution and suffering and opposition. And he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So enduring this kind of opposition and onslaught and attack is the blessed way to live, and it's the way of the kingdom. He says, theirs is the kingdom. Again, he's not promising a future thing the time to come. He's saying theirs is, because they're living the way of the kingdom by living this blessed way. We're living in the kingdom as we live out the kingdom, even through opposition. Blessed are the persecuted, or even the opposed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray today as we close. God, we desire to live this blessed life. We desire to live this Christ-centered life. We want to live that way, but many times that comes with difficulty. It comes with opposition. It comes with enemies. Some we expect and some we don't. But help us to remember today's teaching. Help us to not fear, but to know that you are with us. Help us to not fight, but to look to you for strength and encouragement and wisdom. Help us to remain faithful despite all the pushback, despite all the criticism, despite the being ostracized in our faith, feeling like we're completely alone. May we be faithful. And God, in this moment, may we pray for the persecuted church, those who are giving literally everything. They're losing their houses, they're losing their property, they're losing their family, they're losing their own lives simply for believing in Jesus. We pray for them today. We pray for comfort, we pray for hope, we pray for peace, we pray for supernatural protection over them. We pray against the oppressive governments and leaders that put these policies into practice. We pray against anyone who's enforcing them. We pray that, God, we call out to you, like it says in the psalm, we cry out to you for help. We look to you for help today. Help us to not fear, for what can man do to me? Help us, God, as we live, to live out these beatitudes, to live a blessed life that is full of happiness, wholeness, and flourishing. No matter what we face, what happens to us or around us, help us to live this blessed way of life, the way of Jesus. God, I thank you and praise you for everybody here today. I pray your blessing upon them as we leave this place today, and pray that you would give us a great week and bring us back next time full of faith and ready for more and more of you. In Jesus' name, amen.